So I believe we're on 2 Peter chapter 2, if I'm not mistaken. I'll ask Bill and Mark to tell me if I'm wrong. Or Marcia and Peggy. You were here too
right
last week.
It was early, right? So I was just thinking, are we at the very beginning of chapter 2? Is that the idea?
I think so.
Okay, yeah, I think that seems right. Chapter 3.
Chapter 3?
I think we got through verse 3.
Oh, verse 3.
We were going to start opening the next can of worms in verse 4.
Yes, exactly. Now you brought back my memory. Thank you very much, Marcia. Yes, chapter 3, verse 4.
No, chapter 2, verse
2. 2, verse 4, sorry. Okay. I'm a bit daddled lately. I don't know if it's the change of weather or what. We're having definite symptoms of late fall. So Bill likes to read. I always pick on him first. So if you would read 4 through 10.
Okay.
Chapter 2, verses 4 through 10.
And I'm reading from the Free Bible version. For God didn't even spare the angels when they sinned. He threw them into Tartarus, holding them in dark pits ready for judgment. God didn't spare the ancient world either, but he protected Noah, who told people about the God who did right. He was one of the 8 who were saved when God sent a flood upon a world of evil people. God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to total destruction, burning them to ash, as an example of what will happen to those who live evil lives. But God rescued Lot because he was a good man. Sickened by the disgusting immorality of his neighbors, Lot lived among them, but he did what was good and right. He saw and heard what they did day after day, and their wickedness tormented him. As you can see, the Lord is able to rescue from their troubles those who respect him, and to keep the wicked until the day of judgment, when their punishment is completed. This is especially so for those who follow their corrupt human desires and contemptuously disregard authority. Arrogant and proud, they're not even afraid to defame heavenly beings.
You must have gone through, which verse did you end on?
10.
Oh, I see. 10 goes into the next paragraph. Sorry, I got confused.
So, yeah, in Free Bible, there's one more sentence, one more verse in the paragraph.
Oh, really? Go ahead and read it.
Angels, on the other hand, even though they are stronger and more powerful, don't disparage them before the Lord.
That's interesting. He sees a little like Jude there. Jude says that shows that God, when he talks to Satan, does not accuse him. It says the Lord rebuke you, Satan. So that he's polite, even to the devil.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jude, in that last one, they don't use insults, is what my version says.
Mm.
So I would like you to read verse 4, just verse 4 again.
Okay. For God didn't even spare the angels when they sinned. He threw them into Tartarus, holding them in dark pits ready for judgment.
It's interesting. He doesn't translate the Greek, Tartarus.
Mm.
My version has, God didn't spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into the lowest level of the underworld and committed them to chains of darkness.
And some versions apparently read hell.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Tartarus is the lowest level of hell, I believe, in Greek mythology. It's not often used in the Bible, that word.
So how... we're talking in the cosmic conflict, great controversy, rebellion in heaven. Is Earth the lowest pit of hell?
Didn't
God toss them out here?
Well, that's how we see it as Adventists. But in ancient mythology, you had the heavens, you had the earth, and then you had the underworld, which was under the earth, or the lowest part of the earth.
So do we take this literally?
Oh, no.
Because Peter is going on about a few different stories here. So not only is he talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, and how much we take those stories with a level of literalness.
Mm-hmm.
Do we automatically not?
I think it's literal, but you have to interpret it.
Well,
as with most literal things, you have to interpret it. Because we today have much greater skill with the universe. We know much more about it than the ancients did.
So this is using language that they could relate.
This goes all the way back to Mesopotamia. I mean, it isn't just Greek. It's also Babylonian. And the underworld was the world of the grave. In fact, the word that I would have expected Peter to use that represented the grave was Sheol, in Hebrew. But he's not using Hebrew, he's using Greek. And why he used Tartarus, I don't know, except that he was making the point that the lowest place of whatever they thought was hell is where those angels went. So it could be this planet, you see.
Well, okay. So Peter's point...
In our word, in our language, that is.
Right. He's continuing his thought that there are people who will reap what they've sown. And God didn't spare heavenly beings, but let them go, gave them up, confined them. And so the same will happen to the humans who are in rebellion. Is that sort of a consistent thought?
Yeah. The world is the place of the lake of fire. And of course, there is a way to look at the lake of fire. Since it's only in Revelation, and Revelation has a lot of more symbolic language. I'm taking Ellen White, who I don't see as the last word on how I interpret the Bible, but I find her helpful at times. And in fact, a lot of times. when she, in her Signs of the Times article in April 14, 1898, she says, "We read of the chains of darkness and of the fire unquenchable. And such is the emotional agony of the wicked." The fire in her language represents emotional agony. I did that loosely. It's not quite that straightforward, but if you read it in context, everything, and put all the pieces together, she's definitely reading that the fire represents emotional agony. So now the fire that comes down from heaven is the glory of God. And it also includes sulfur and brimstone. That's, I believe, after the wicked are dead, the sulfur and brimstone part. And how all that goes together, I don't have all those pieces perfectly put together because I just lack enough evidence to be able to put it together. I'm going to have to wait and see. I do think the chains of darkness is what happens when you're put in a place and you'd have nowhere else to go. The whole universe has freed out of hand, said to Satan, "We aren't going to listen to you anymore." They had nowhere else to go. So they had nothing but chains of darkness because the world was darkness. If you read Genesis 1 before God created light, it was darkness. So I think it fits perfectly with our understanding of everything. It's just that word Tartarus kind of throws everybody off the curve if you know Greek mythology.
Is Peter's audience then largely non-Hebrew? On this letter?
He used amanuensis, I think, because in 1 Peter, he talks about Silvanus writing for him. And it could be the amanuensis chose that word. And a little problem crept in because it was not the word Peter would have chosen. Peter not knowing Greek well enough. And he was a Galilean and he should have known Greek quite a bit. But he wasn't a writer. Mm-hmm. Now, Silvanus actually brought the lines to them. I don't know that he wrote them, but some have felt that Peter didn't write 2 Peter because it's so well written in the Greek. And therefore, he only wrote 1 Peter. I think it's possible he had two different amanuenses for both. Mm. I don't see a problem. I don't see a different author here. I just see possibility of two different writers, copies. Yeah. Anything else in these verses that?
Doesn't this parallel Revelation 12 and 20?
Well, you need to put Jude in there too. Jude says that the angels left their former dwelling. They weren't thrown out. They left. I have wondered, you know, the Bible, the Revelation seems to indicate Satan was thrown out of heaven, and so does 2 Peter. Mm-hmm. But Jude says they left. That leaves something open for interpretation. If we understand that Satan is the one who declared war on God, God was not the one who declared war. And I get that again from Ellen White. I think it's Story of Redemption, where she says that Satan said to God, I will fight with my angels against your angels and we'll see who has the most power. He reduced everything to a power struggle. If that is the case, I think more than power was used. Because let's talk a little bit about God's power. Is God's power separate from his love? Is it like church and state relationships are supposed to be? You have God's power on the one hand and you have his love on the other.
Justice and mercy scales in the balance.
Are you asking if those are oppositional characteristics?
Well, the way we use them, it seems to be. I'm not convinced that's true.
I've spent an awful lot of time trying to convince people in Sabbath school that love is God's power, period. You don't need to add dynamite or anything else to it to come up with God's power. That's God's power.
If we don't separate them, love is the law of life for the universe. God can't create it without love. So his power and his love are all one whole, one perfect whole, because God is a perfect whole. And all of his attributes form a perfect whole. A power is his ability to work and do things in a loving manner. But to separate that from love means now you're using brute force. Mm-hmm. And God is not the author of force. He does not use force. For compelling power, to use Ellen White's words, is found only under Satan's government. The Lord's principles are not of this order.
So the issue here that's really under examination, and it's interesting because I've been discussing this with a group for several weeks already, because we're right in the middle of Revelation 12.
Mm-hmm.
And so you've got two different accounts there that he was cast out of heaven. So we've been discussing this exact very issue. And what comes to my attention is also in Mark and Matthew, I think both, in fact, I think all three Gospels, Jesus talks about this very interesting story of when an unclean spirit goes out of a man and he goes through waterless places trying to find rest and he doesn't find any.
Mm-hmm.
We actually unpacked that one too, because an unclean spirit doesn't just take a vacation.
Mm-mm.
They don't just, I think I'll go out for a walk and leave for a while. they only leave when they're cast out for whatever reason. And if we tie that back in to all of these verses, the one in Jude, the one in the several in Revelation 12, this one here, I believe, in fact, I have made a very strong case that because of God's choice of methods that he will not coerce, and in Revelation, it does not even hint that God cast him out. We have brought that baggage into our reading of it. It does not say God cast him out.
He was thrown out.
It just said, you know, he was either cast out or thrown down, or but it doesn't, there's no cause. It just says it happened, which I think is extremely important that we not, you know, infer that it was God who did it. And if we parallel that with the story that Jesus gave, well, Jesus did a whole lot of casting out of demons, and his disciples did too. But how did they do it?
By
they
the
used
woman.
Force?
No.
No. The person themselves had to want to be free. They didn't have the power to cast out the demon, but they had to want to. And I believe what happened in heaven, which I think this is talking about here, is that the loyal angels had to make a decision that we don't want this anymore. We don't want to listen to this anymore. We're tired of it. You're no longer welcome here. And it clearly says there was no place found for him.
Right.
There's no rest. And so he had to leave, not because he was kicked out, as many people say, but because there was no place left for him to chill.
So I want to apply that to the war, if I may, because you're heading right for that direction. How can you fight a war if you don't use force?
That's what the whole war is about, is how do you fight the war without force?
So Satan comes on with power and force, and the angels respond with love. God and Lucifer fight it out with God responding with love. And you can imagine, think about Jesus when he washed Judas's feet, and he washed them so tenderly and so lovingly, and it pled with him without words, just his manner, just the way he treated him to think differently.
I wonder if he washed his feet with his own tears.
It could have. He could have.
I never thought of that.
But he could have washed them with his tears. And so what made them leave, if you use force and tyranny on a person and they respond with love, that means you can't handle it. It's going to make it so you can't stay there. And that's what cast him out.
Yeah.
Is the love of God.
Who would he care?
I've heard people say, I can't handle all this love, love, love talk. And they won't stay around for it.
Can we talk about...
Think about if you're actually loved by Jesus, what happens?
Can we talk, though, about the flood in Sodom and Gomorrah in this section, too?
Yes, we will.
Okay.
We hadn't gotten there yet. We were stuck on the angels.
Okay.
Well,
Sue wanted to say something.
Sue?
Yeah, if Satan comes on with force, are the angels, impenetrable as far as being attacked with force?
Well, maybe with the creative power of love, it can't hurt them, can it? I mean, they have to battle. Ellen White talks about the war being down here between good and evil is real as any war. And she likens it to modern day war. So there's brute force being used by Satan against angels now. But they have the creative power of love with them. And that's more powerful than force.
You know, like Ted Bundy. Ted Bundy, for instance, you know, he would get women to feel sorry for him by hobbling along, and they would drop everything and help him get into the garden. Then he grabbed them, and I mean, their love, their concern for him didn't affect him. I mean, he just wanted that feeling of power.
Used that love. Our human love is deficient. But angels have the glory of him who is love. We don't.
So if they physically attack the angels, they're impervious to any injuries?
They're impervious. They shine with that glory of love. Now, we don't see that. It's hidden from our eyes, but we don't see demons either. And so my understanding would be that angels have, because they have life. Satan and his angels have death. That's true, they're not dead, but they have nothing, but they don't have that life. They don't have that glory. And it's they can't stand its presence.
Yeah, you know, like in the end, the very glory of God will destroy.
Yeah. Him, and she specifies it's the glory of him who is loved.
Yeah. So that would have been the case if it was a physical altercation.
If the angels let go of that glory, no demon's going to stick around.
Yeah. So when Satan comes up to the council of God, like in Job, God would have to veil his glory, or Satan would just
have to. Yeah, there would be. It would be something like us, I suppose. I mean,
so I always looked at this war as a war of polemics, you know, of
words,
evidence,
yeah. Evidence,
words. And
there may have been, but she's very specific in that it's. We'll see who has the most power. It's not who has the best evidence. It's who has the most power.
So he really fell because Christ had always veiled his glory going among the angels, that he really didn't have any power, maybe?
He certainly didn't down here on earth, and that's why Satan could pick him up and carry him around in the temptation.
So, Two things bother me, puzzle me about this line of reasoning. First, Satan's not an idiot. Why would he have thought that he could win a battle of power? And the second is, would we suppose that we would also be impervious to physical attack if we just loved perfectly? Because Jesus is a counterexample to that.
No, because we don't have the glory of that love. We don't have its power. We only have love.
But Jesus did. Jesus would have been able to love perfectly, yet he was not protected from everything else.
He didn't come with the glory. The glory of love was not there.
Shekinah, is that what we're talking
he
about?
He veiled his glory in humanity. You know, humanity was the veil.
We tend to measure success by whether you live or die, whether you get raped or not raped. That's not heaven's standard of winning the war. I mean, the whole point of Revelation is that the hero is a violently slaughtered lamb, not one who escaped death by having more power. He actually allows the power of evil to kill him.
I left one thing out. Satan divorced love from power. In God, they're a perfect whole, but Satan split them apart and took off with the power. All the power he could get, which wasn't God's power, it was his own. That's how I have to see it, because Ellen White makes the statement that he wanted God's power, not his character. And that's what weakened him, so that God could surmount him without the use of force. Because God had all power, and all love in one whole.
So, in a sense, the moment there was genuine rebellion, God had to, through love, because of love, for love, heaven had to go dim.
Had to go dim. Yeah, I think so. I think so. Because if God had really, I mean, you think about if God had fully revealed his glory to Satan at the war, he would have died.
And it would have appeared as if God had killed him.
I think the imagery Ellen White uses that God could have destroyed Satan and his followers as easily as one can cast a pebble to the earth. And I when I quote that to my students, I always ask them, so how easily can you cast a pebble to the earth? Well, you can just let it go.
So we do seem burdened with the language of God doing the destruction, doing the binding, doing, you know, I mean, with the heavenly beings, with Sodom and Gomorrah, with the antediluvians and Noah, God's the proactive agent.
See, I used to take that as it seemed to read, that God did do it. And then my parents got into some people, well, a person who propagated something differently, and I tried to take them on. My parents were very patient with me. They didn't counter argue. They would show me things. So I came across in one of the books, I decided I had to read it. And I came across a statement by Ellen White that I had totally misread. It's in Great Controversy, page 35 and 36. And it says, talks about the judgment of Jerusalem in the Roman period, AD 70. And it talks about how, I hope I'm saying this correctly, because I don't have this in front of me, but it talks about how the destruction has been blamed upon God, but that God is not the executioner of the sentence against transgression. And it talks about judgments in that context. And I'd always applied that purely to the final destruction of the wicked. And then I realized Ellen White uses the word judgment for everything in the Bible that is something that we've ascribed to God. And she says that when they ascribe it to God, this is from Satan, who claims that all these things are from God. Are you looking it up?
Sorry. I didn't mean to. Yes.
I hoped you were, actually. I hoped you were. You want to read it to us?
Well, do you remember, so it's Great Controversy, page
35 and 36. I think you start at the bottom of 35 and then you go on to page 36.
We cannot know how much we owe to Christ for the peace and protection which we enjoy. It is the restraining power of God that prevents mankind from passing fully under the control of Satan. The disobedient and unthankful have great reason for gratitude for God's mercy and long-suffering in holding in check the cruel, malignant power of the evil one. But when men pass the limits of divine forbearance, the restraint is removed. God does not stand toward the sinner as an executioner of the sentence against transgression, but he leaves the rejecters of his mercy to themselves to reap that which they have sown. Every ray of light rejected, every warning despised or unheeded, every passion indulged, every transgression of the law of God is a seed sown which yields its unfailing harvest. The Spirit of God, persistently resisted, is at last withdrawn from the sinner, and there is left no power to control the evil passions of the soul and no protection from the malice and enmity of Satan. The destruction of Jerusalem is a fearful and solemn warning to all who are trifling with the offers of divine grace and resisting the pleadings of divine mercy. Never was there given a more decisive testimony to God's hatred of sin and to the certain punishment that will fall upon the guilty.
Certain punishment, but it's not a God doing.
Right.
And because she elsewhere in that passage uses the word judgment to describe that, and she uses the word judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah, and she uses the word judgment for the flood. I decided that I needed to rethink this because I wrote a whole book on the God of the Old Testament. I'm an Old Testament person. That's been partly where my training has lain. The other part is ancient Near East. And I got to the last chapter, which was why is God able to do these things and we're not allowed to? And I tried to solve it, and I couldn't. I literally couldn't. And I remember finding myself in frustration thinking, you know, the easiest way out of this is to realize that God didn't do those things. You know, but I wasn't willing to go there yet.
So we can apply this principle to Sodom and Gomorrah, mm-hmm. to the flood?
Sue?
You know how the psalmist says, they're, you know, don't be envious of the wicked whose portion is in their life. You fill them with their bellies with your treasure, in essence, because this is the only life they'll have. And Job too talks about how, you know, the children of the wicked go forth to the sound of the flute and the tambourine, and they dance and have a wonderful time. And in other words, no punishment that they can see, right? Here in this life.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, I'm thinking, I always read this as the final punishment too, because in this life, the wicked can have it pretty good. They can be mm-hmm. very, very rich, very comfortable. They have no conscience, so their conscience doesn't bother them lots of times. So I always read it as the end judgment. I can see how the flood could be a natural consequence. God just withdraws his protection of natural laws and things.
There's a way to actually chaos. Describe how that would happen. I learned in physical geography that if there was a giant earthquake enough, it would tilt the axis. If it tilted the axis too far, it would cause an upheaval of the earth and a giant flood, worldwide flood. But I don't try to go story by story and try to show how that could happen.
I
just know that in the Old Testament, there is continual language that God does everything. And that's the worldview of the ancient Near East and the ancient world. God does everything.
And Revelation too.
He sends a mildew in your home. He sends leprosy. He sends just a whole myriad of things that we know God doesn't send. And of course, he hardens Pharaoh's heart, which we don't believe he did. Ellen White makes that very clear, but you can see it from the text. So if we stop taking the language as the last word, maybe a pun, but if we stop taking the language as the last way of interpretation and we look beyond it, then the only part God plays is to stand back and let things go.
Like in Exodus 9, Moses says, you know, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then a few sentences later, so Pharaoh hardened his own heart, or vice versa. I forget which is first. And he knew what he was saying. So he knew, even though when he said God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that in essence, it was Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and perhaps some circumstances that God allowed to take place precipitated more hardening, you know. I just have a hard time with the wicked getting off so easy in this life. I mean, they die deaths that are pretty comfortable sometimes, and the righteous die deaths that are horrible sometimes. And so I don't see the punishment happening in this life. The punishment, the natural consequences of sin falling
upon anyone.
But how do you deal with Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood then if it's not punishment?
I look at it. I don't have any problem using the word punishment, but I kind of avoid it with certain groups because they want it, always look at it, and I do too, as a natural consequence in the end, especially.
The thing is, and see, I used to do this too. I used to separate the final destruction of the wicked from anything that happened on in the Old Testament because I thought this atonement and everything linked to that needed to make it separate. But then I started thinking, why would God do the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah and all those things, swallowing up Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and on and on? Why would he do that arbitrarily and change the way he does it at the end? Why not be consistent and not be arbitrary, which we understand God is not arbitrary. This is not an act of arbitrary power on the part of God.
Would you conclude that Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and Ananias and Sapphira were all just God standing back and letting something that was going to happen naturally happen?
Yeah.
I agree.
You know, God,
I'd like to agree, but that leaves me wondering what I can take at face value from the Bible.
I would say one thing, what gave me a lot of relief was when I finally realized that we've got a false paradigm that we've imposed on the Bible, and it's even written into our doctrines that the Bible is infallible. The Bible never claims infallibility. We have created a huge problem by claiming infallibility for the Bible.
I'm certainly not coming from a fundamentalist word inspiration. But on the other hand, I have to have some coherent reason for saying this one I take at face value and this one I don't. Maybe it can be.
Yeah, the coherent reasoning is this. If you're going to say that God did all those actions, you have to say that God sends leprosy into people's homes, that he sends mildew into people's homes, and that he sends everything that the Bible says he sends himself. And that doesn't make sense in our modern way of looking at it.
And it doesn't fit Jesus' version either.
When it says he sends, I mean, if he allows it.
You can interpret the word send in Hebrew to mean allow it, though it's hardly ever translated that way.
Yeah, doesn't God have to make an active decision?
See, if he can allow that, the Bible doesn't distinguish, as I understand it, between God hardening Pharaoh's heart, between God sending the flood. It doesn't use the word send in the flood. You can use the, and I don't want to introduce this because we don't have time for it. but the way I've learned to read the Old Testament, I have a different book that I was writing for a while, is that there are two voices in the Old Testament. And this is the way Jesus read it. Because in Matthew 19, he says that when they say, you know, Moses commanded us to divorce, what do you say? Jesus says, Moses allowed you to divorce. He changes the word. Moses allowed you to divorce because of the stiffness of your necks and the hardness of your hearts. But in the beginning, it was not so. And so what I do is I do a narrative reading of the Old Testament. For example, the conquest of Israel. The very first time God talks about the conquest, he does not mention killing at all. But then, a while later, Deuteronomy tells them to go out and kill, show them no mercy, slaughter everybody. What happened? They worshipped him on the golden calf. And at Kadesh Barnea, they refused to go in because they thought they had to fight their way in. They totally missed what God wanted them to hear. And so finally, you go to Joshua. God never says to Joshua, kill them. Joshua's the one that tells him that. So there's these two voices. And what happens is there's, and this pattern goes with almost every narrative sequence throughout the Bible, the Old Testament, that first you have God's preferred voice, which I call the minor voice. Then you have the people's reaction to that minor voice, and they usually go a different way. Mm-hmm. And then you have God following up with the major voice of the people.
Now, is one of the factors that we should consider that when we say the Bible says, what we're really saying is most of the time in the Old Testament, Moses wrote it this way. We're not saying God said, we're saying Moses wrote it this way, his understanding of it. And because sometimes we say, well, God said he did this and God said he did that in the Old Testament. Well, it's not really God. There's no red letters over there. Not very many anyway.
But doesn't God have to make active decisions when he decides, I'm going to withdraw? I'm going to withdraw.
Yes. Oh, absolutely. I'm not taking God out of it.
You can interpret
the words that way. You can say that's what they mean.
The reason I'm asking that is because I can't take the Bible seriously if I just think a bunch of writers wrote down what they thought and it wasn't God guiding their thoughts. And in the great controversy, I mean, you might as well not read it, you know, in the great controversy, for me, that's just for me. But in the great controversy in the preface, it says, yes, words, you know, it's human language, but the thoughts were inspired by God. So
I don't mind at all. You're saying you're working through that process, because I have myself, that behind those words. And see, this is where the early Adventist church used a method that was very popular with the Reformation. And it was handed down from the Reformation of letting scripture interpret scripture. What you do is you look for those places where it's said differently and it becomes clear. And you allow that to help you interpret the places where you struggle with it.
And when you do that, what you're actually doing is comparing author to author.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yes.
So again, the author's glossary of ways of expressing the inspired thoughts from God are going to differ. But if we understand what God, the principles, God's principles and things, we can understand through different authors. We put up with different authors in a lot of things we read today, writing about the exact same things.
Yeah, but not saying exact opposite things. You know what I mean? Like David incited, God incited David to number Israel. Satan incited David to number Israel.
And there you have to allow for inspiration to develop as progressive.
Well, even within David's own writings, you can say, well, he says this here and he says the opposite there. If you can play that opposite game, even within the same writer sometimes.
So I have to ask, which one is more progressive if I feel they contradict themselves? And if they can't blend them, you know, saying, like with Moses saying, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. If I can't say, okay, God did harden his heart like sun hardens clay by bringing certain circumstances to the forefront that he had to deal with. If I can't conflate them, put them together in a cohesive whole, I'm left with a mishmash of people's thoughts. And who am I to say it was really Satan that incited David, not God? I have to blame them.
Can I offer an added perspective to the David being incited to number Israel?
Speaks for me as well.
What's that?
There's an additional point Satan was unknown before the time of Second Chronicles, or First Chronicles, I guess it is. Satan was unknown.
Well, was Job the first book? Because I thought Job, they thought Job was probably the Job, first
book. Job was the first book, but why doesn't Moses mention Satan anywhere in the Torah?
Well, I don't have any problem with him not mentioning him, because
it seems like he mentions demons.
He mentions an adversary.
There's no person called Satan who's an accuser or anything until the Second Temple period, where not you have Zechariah 3. And I believe Job was composed by two authors, Moses and Ezra.
Not with the word Satan, but we see an accuser, an adversary in Genesis. So, you know, Moses must have been acquainted with him. Doesn't Satan mean accuser?
Yeah, they didn't see Satan as an accuser until after the Second Temple period. Ellen White makes it clear that Ezra transcribed the Old Testament. And transcribed is not copying. It is doing editing to the Old Testament. What I see is that as soon as they became aware of the Satan, because there was no dualism in the prior time period of the Old Testament, that's why God did everything.
Well, in essence, he is responsible for everything because he decides what he's going to allow.
Well, we can go that way. That's fine. But they didn't have that perspective until the Second Temple period, when Satan emerges as a full-fledged accuser and tempter. What you have in Ezra is a progression of thought that is taking place, because truth is always progressive.
Now,
and you're always going to see a progression historically of thought. So the chronicler puts Satan in there instead of God.
In the Garden of Eden?
In First Chronicles.
Oh.
Satan incites David to number Israel, not God.
Doesn't the word Satan mean accuser?
Accuser and adversary.
Definitely that in Genesis, right? So I would think they would know about
There was that. No Satan in Genesis.
So there's an accuser, right? And there's an adversary?
Well, we have accusations going on, but it's the serpent that doesn't. It's not Satan. It's not mentioned by name.
Not with that.
He's not present in the text. If you read Genesis 3, there is no Satan. There's only the serpent.
But Satan is the
word. We can read Satan back into it because of Revelation. But I'm talking about historically, in that time period when the Bible was being formulated, beginning to be formulated, this is how things were. And that's why I go that direction, because the ancient people were learning just as we are. They were learning, and that shows up in Scripture, that they are learning.
When you say Ezra transcribed, Ellen White said Ezra transcribed the Bible?
Parts of the Old Testament, yes.
Parts of the Old Testament.
Yeah. So I see him as the second author of Job, because the Satan pericopes seem to be more recent. The style is different than the poetry sections. I'm going to stop this discussion, and I want to stop with this point. You are welcome to this class with other opinions than mine. I'm just simply offering where I've gone in my journey. I would not want to force anyone to my position who wasn't comfortable with it.
And that's why I enjoy being in.
So, we probably should get back to 2 Peter unless our time is up. Yeah, our time is up.
Pick up these.
I do a thought on God's power here before we go. Think about the idea that God's power, well, we our problem is, again, terminology kind of thing, and maybe our physical world, probably. We think of power as having to do with matter and energy. God's manifestation of power, the flood, you know, the matter and energy, control of matter and energy. I'm assuming that God doesn't use that particular kind of power at all in the war. Mm-hmm. Is that a bad thought?
That helps. It
wouldn't accomplish it. It's like saying, I take the United States with their nuclear bombs and go back into the War of 1812 or something and say, let's go up against the United States. And the United States, well, okay, let's just get rid of this. Everything's gone and we're the only ones left. That it doesn't make sense at all in any kind of theater of that the war, the cosmic war, that God would use matter and energy style power to do anything as far as the war. And so we're left with, I think, the only time matter and energy kind of power that God would flex would be because of his character of love. And in my mind, if I can't see or at least give God the leeway that any of the actions that I see that he does in my kind of power world as being out of love that maybe I can't understand at the moment, then I'm back with the idea that this big fat bully would use power because he has all power of nuclear bombs on puny little people that don't even have sticks. And so to me, I can't put God in a war with evil with matter and energy. It makes no sense to me. God's power, at least in the war, is not that. My two cents on power.
Yeah, and I'm open to, in the hereafter, finding out, you know, that I need to adjust my views. But it's going to be harmonized with the way God does things. It's going to be harmonized. It's not arbitrary.
No, I mean, just keep it simple. We're left with saying God did the flood not out of love. He did it for some other reasons. I can't live with that. Whether I can explain it or not, I can't live with it.
Shall we call it quits for today?
I guess the last thing I would say is that, I mean, I've wrestled with this for many years. I was on the opposite side of the fence for most of my life because that's how I was raised. And it took God a lot to alter my thinking because it had to make sense to me. And so I can certainly resonate with what Sue is saying because I've wrestled with that for years. But I guess the key that really helped unlock it for me was Hebrews 1:1-3, which in essence says God could not get through by using the prophets and the ancients and all that stuff. I mean, he tried, but it was so muddled that he had to send his own son to clarify the truth. And so I take that as meaning anything I read anywhere in scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, anywhere, if it doesn't align with a Jesus-looking God, then I'm reading it wrong. I'm interpreting it wrong. They wrote it wrong. Whatever. There's something wrong with it if it doesn't agree with Jesus. I believe the reason Jesus came to this world was to set the record straight, which meant it wasn't straight before, or there would have been no need for him to come.
Did he have an advantage of knowing things about God that we don't, or did he have to learn everything about God like we do from scripture? You know,
well, that's a good question, but whatever he did, he got it right. You know, however he did it, he is the express revelation of God, according to Hebrews 1:2-3.
Well, and Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yeah.
So I think, however he got it, like Floyd says, he is the Father, as it were. And that's why Isaiah 9 says that he is the everlasting Father. So, yeah, I think that has become one of my hermeneutics of scripture, is having to understand it so that it conforms to Jesus.
Because I've had a lot of people, I've even had people tell me that Jesus had to conform to the Old Testament. He came under the law. He lived under the law. Therefore, he was obliged and he had to fulfill the prophecies because that was his duty.
Actually,
to do that. And he is judged by the law. And I'm like, no, I can't go there. Okay. The law is judged by the lawgiver, not the other way around.
Yet he was supposed to have no advantage that we don't have.
That's true. Because he came as a human to reflect the glory of God, not to be the glory of God. There's a big difference. And we can do the same thing.
We have to keep in mind that he's both God and man. He isn't just one or the other. So, but it seems to me that the way Jesus read the Bible, to answer Bill's question, he put it in the chat, how Jesus read the Bible. I actually wrote a paper on this recently that's going to get published in a book. I was amazed at how Jesus reads the Old Testament. He transforms it in some places. He explains it in other places. When he says, I did not come to destroy the Old Testament, I came to fulfill it. That word fulfill can mean to explain. So I think Jesus as a hermeneutic is very important. And if we look at how he read the Old Testament, I'm not done with that. I could actually write a book on it. But I don't know if I'm going to or not. But in my paper, I took on Matthew 5 only. That's all I had time for and space for. Jesus' hermeneutic in Matthew 5 is love. So he reads the Old Testament, the covenant, through the lens of love.
Were there not other Old Testament figures or even authors who read Moses' books and some of the older books in the Old Testament and saw things similar to what Jesus saw?
You know, I think so. Isaiah says, you know, eunuchs, don't be discouraged.
Isaiah
you know?
Comes close, yeah.
Elisha might come close.
How about David at times, I think, has a picture of God that's very close to the one that Jesus exhibited. And at other times, David is totally off the wall.
Yes, in the same poem.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
I think Jonah is very progressive in understanding.
Yes. And this
not Jonah the prophet, but Jonah the book.
Yeah, the book, not the prophet.
Well, at least Jonah admits his own mistakes. I mean, he talks about how stupid he was, saying, "I'm so angry." And God says, "Do you have a right to be angry?" I kind of think Jonah was good in that he admitted his own folly.
This has been a very stimulating discussion. I hope we all can live at peace with disagreement.
Nobody's ever going to see things exactly the same.
Nope. No. So I'm not going to ask for volunteers for prayer. Floyd, you haven't been with us for a long time. Why don't you have closing prayer?
Father, I just want to thank you for continually increasing the light of love and truth and of your glory that we struggle to believe because it sounds too good to be true. And yet it's better than even what we're seeing already. Father, just continue to increase the light, continue to soften our hearts, continue to pour out your wisdom and your grace on every person in this group, and bless your word that goes out, because your word never returns empty. It always accomplishes the good that you intend for it. Father, let that good happen in our own hearts and in those around us, so that we're transformed into your likeness to reflect your glory, just as Jesus reflected your glory. For your name's sake, amen.
Thank you, Floyd. And thank you, everybody, for hanging in there with us.
Well, thank you, Gene.